Well, if you'll open up your Bibles back to Matthew chapter 2, that's where our passage is this morning. It's one verse, and I'm not sure about this, but I have the title of the sermon be Rachel's Tears, and I was started to think, now isn't that the name of that book that came out a couple of years ago from that girl in Columbine who died? Her name was Rachel. Isn't that the name of that book, is Rachel's Tears? So that was an accident. I didn't even think about that until afterwards. So this is not actually about her. This is about the biblical Rachel that we're going to be talking about this morning. And more importantly, it's about Rachel as she's personified as Israel. At Christmas time, we celebrate new birth. We celebrate Christ's birth. It's a festival of happiness, of hope, of new life, of giving gifts, as hopefully as the Magi gave, and not just because that's what the secular culture has decided to do, of remembering the time when God came down in the most personal way imaginable as a human child, just like us. And Christians, and interestingly enough, in my mind, non-Christians gladly sing the songs of baby Jesus lying in a manger. But what makes unbelievers sing about Christ? Have you ever thought about that question? Perhaps they suppose there's nothing in his birth that confronts them with their own sin. He's the safe child, and he can be kept at a distance. He's cute enough to hug, but he's placid enough not to threaten. Yet Matthew's account of the Christmas story tells us not only of singing, but also of weeping and mourning. Perhaps all of our cookies and presents during Christmas have made it so that we've overlooked that this little child, even while he's cooing vulnerably in a manger, is still able to confront our sin and expose our need for a Savior. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Now, how strange it is that at the very time of the greatest cheer on earth, when Jesus came into this world and was born, as angels are shouting for joy, that Rachel, the wife of Jacob and personified as Israel, mourns for the death of her children. That's a strange thing that's in the text. And remember, we speak in Matthew not of the historical Rachel necessarily, but Rachel as an image personified in the people of Jesus' day. Happiness and weeping. So it is always where God comes down. Some will refuse to be comforted and will continue in their sorrow, even when glad tidings of great joy are heralded loudly in their ears. Our verse this morning is 2:18. Read it silently with me. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. As Messiah enters this world crying, many other babes are silenced, the unfortunate victims of hatred against God. How can it be, someone might ask, that the birth of the king would bring so much trouble upon Israel? This isn't the way it was supposed to happen. He's to be born a great king, high and exalted. He's to rule over and protect his people on all sides from their enemies. It might thus be suspected that no salvation could come from this child in a manger, for his coming is not bringing peace, but murder. In fact, it might be supposed by some that his birth was an unfavorable and disastrous omen. That star in the sky wasn't a good thing, it was a bad thing, as Christ has kindled a stronger flame of cruelty than usually burns amidst the most seasoned and long-standing wars. But here we see in the fullness of time something mysterious that the world is not able to bear. Fleshly Israel is put to death. Spiritual Israel is raised to life. In the horrible murder of the children of Bethlehem is the revolution of God. While Herod the Great becomes a new Pharaoh, killing all males under the age of 2, God is hiding his new Moses in the same land he hid the first Moses, in Egypt. All revolutions bring trouble for a season. And still there is comfort for us here. The beginning of the Holy Dominion. We must understand that clearly. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Isaiah's servant brings comfort to his people. But this dominion, this kingdom of God, and the peace that he brings also brings with it violent reactions from us. Herod tries to stop God's kingdom from usurping his own. And Rachel will not be comforted. A mother of Israel will not see the good in the evil. Rachel mourning for her children is a prophecy that Matthew gets from Jeremiah. But where did Jeremiah come by it? We again might find ourselves wondering this question that I've raised before. How is it legitimate for the prophets and the apostles to look into basic history, and it almost seems as if they create some prophecy out of nothing? How can the life of Rachel be justifiably taken in any way prophetic for Jeremiah or Matthew? This is an important question to ask yourself. How can the New Testament writers and the prophets of old get away with such bad hermeneutical principles, I think a lot of us would say. At least I've been taught that way. Turning someone's life into a prophecy? Well, the answer is, the only legitimate conclusion that we can come to, is that God has ordained the history of sinful Israel to be fulfilled perfectly and faithfully in the life of Christ. We don't see anything we want in the Old Testament and just start making up analogies, but we are to see Christ. I mean, this is plain over and over again, even in this passage in Matthew chapter 2. Three times in Scripture, Rachel's tears are mentioned, in Genesis, in Jeremiah, and in Matthew. Her tears are the bookends of history. Rachel's tears begin with the start of a nation and end with the fulfillment of the promise in a little baby. Her tears first flowed when the promise of the seed of Abraham was given. For Rachel is not to be the mother of Christ. Leah is. Rachel's tears last flow when the promise to Abraham's seed is fulfilled. Christ is born. Yet her tears are not of joy, but of sadness. Rachel was Jacob's love, the apple of his eye. He served his uncle Laban 7 years in order to marry her. But his uncle, taking a page right out of Jacob the Deceiver's book, tricks Jacob, and on his wedding night brings Rachel's older sister Leah to his tent, if you remember the story. So what happens to Jacob? He's forced to work another 7 years, 14 in all, for his wicked uncle, just so that Rachel would be his. And so starts the jealousy and treachery of the house of Jacob. Rachel's entry is the beginning of Jacob's troubles. Two sisters vying for the love of one Israel. One bears children and is not loved. The other bears no children and becomes jealous of her sister. Rachel is the weeping wife. She knew this. I am Jacob's chosen. I am exalted above Leah because he loves me. She has a strong compulsion to grin and gloat over her sister. She will avenge the deceit of her father. However, God decides to work things differently. God's choice was not Jacob's choice. He withheld the child blessing from Rachel, and she remained childless. Leah goes into Jacob's tent and has 4 boys. You will remember Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. But Rachel is barren. The promised Messiah will not come from her body. Jacob will bless Judah, and the seed will come from him. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, Jacob says in Genesis 49, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. Rachel weeps, and Rachel retaliates. She shakes her fist at Jacob and his God. Give me children or I die, she says. Rachel finds her worth is in being a futile wife, in being a fruitful wife. But what of God? Well, she gives her maidservant to Jacob, and Bilhah conceives. To Bilhah is born Dan, whose name means vindicated, and Naphtali, whose name means struggle. For Rachel struggled with her fists with her sister and thought that she had won. But the children are not Rachel's, and Leah is allowed to give birth to 2 more sons, Asher and Issachar, and Rachel is still barren. But once Rachel is humbled long enough, God remembers her. He opens her womb, and she gives birth to Joseph. Joseph, clothed in a beautiful garment of many colors. Joseph, who is like Christ, is sent to Egypt and will later save his brothers. But Joseph is only like Christ. He is not of the right lineage. Still, Rachel dreams of a wonderful life with her husband and her son. For a moment, her weeping becomes laughter. Joseph is her son. And at his birth, Rachel cries out to God, God has taken away my disgrace. May the Lord add to me another son. God hears her cry and answers her prayer. He opens Rachel's womb one more time. But the fulfillment of Rachel's wish would bring about an unforeseen disaster. Be careful about what you pray for it is ordained that Rachel must die. This time of laughter will once more turn to sorrow. Another son is born to her, but something goes terribly wrong in birth. Rachel will not make it. As her soul departs, she looks upon the second little child. Her weak mouth forms wispy words. "What do you want to say, Rachel?" someone asks. "Listen," she stammers out the name of the child. "Ben Oni, son of my sorrow." That name is the summary of Rachel's life. Her sorrow completely fills her in her death. She has desired children in order to glory in them. Not to glory in God and His grace, but in her own goodness as a fruitful wife for Jacob. And now she may scarcely present her son's next to Leah's, and she has to leave. "Thus I have suffered in vain, Ben Oni." So Rachel dies, not with a smile of faith, but with the tears of a disillusioned life. This is the last word that we know of her, Rachel's tears. How great they are and how heartbreaking. Who understands them? Not her children. They're too young. Not Leah. Not Jacob, apparently, because he changes her last will and testament. He doesn't even keep the name Benoni. He changes it to Benjamin, son of my right hand. Jacob will not hold Rachel's tears in a bottle. Then do her tears go with her to the grave? The tears of Rachel make an impression on us who read about the situation. Ben Oni, that's not a confession of faith, but a confession of pain. Rachel is the first mother in Scripture who dies giving birth to her child. Her deathbed is soaked in tears, yet she remains standing in Israel. A special memorial is erected by her husband. One who considers Rachel's grave considers Rachel's tears. Is this why Jacob is so carefully concerned with Rachel's grave? You'll remember in Genesis 35, it says, "Over her tomb, Jacob set up a pillar, and to this day that pillar marks Rachel's tomb." The weeping of Rachel is relevant in all times, especially similar times of sorrow. Hence, the prophet Jeremiah will not let the story of Rachel escape his mind. Jeremiah and Rachel, the prophet of tears and the mother of tears. Not unjustly have people named Jeremiah the prophet of tears in an era of tears. Think about these verses in Jeremiah. "I am broken with the breaking of the daughter of my people. Oh, that my head was water, my eye a fountain of tears. Thus I might weep day and night for those of my people who are slain. Call the women mourners, they must commence wailing, that our eyes may run down with tears and our eyelids may spout water. If you do not hearken, then my soul shall weep. In hidden places my eye shall weep bitter tears. Yea, tears shall run down." And one more, My eyes shall run down with tears day and night and not cease. Jeremiah has written the Songs of Lamentations, one song of tears in which he curses his birthday. Is it any wonder that Jeremiah thinks about Rachel? Laughter forgets laughter, but tears do not forget tears. So it is that Jeremiah speaks about Rachel's tears. He pictures the misery. The 10 tribes, the dominion of Ephraim, have been led captive. And in Jeremiah 31, this is where this is found. And all 10 tribes are called here Ephraim. That's the name that he gives to them. And Ephraim is the son of Joseph. And if you'll remember, Joseph is the son of Rachel. So you can understand why Jeremiah would say that Rachel is crying over her children. It's her children that are being led captive. The writer puts matters as if Rachel rose again from the grave. She cries from on high, from Ramah. She sees her children gone into exile. Her children. Even now she has no portion in Israel. God has forsaken her children. She has borne children in vain. In her life she wept over Benjamin. Currently Benjamin is bound to Judah's fate. For Benjamin is located just directly north of Judah. And he's still not exiled, but that shall very quickly come to pass also. But why is Rachel crying? If you go back and read the story where this text is found in Jeremiah, you'll find something strange. Her tears are surrounded by hope on all sides. Though Ephraim must suffer for a time, it will not be forever. Jeremiah 31 is pure gospel, except for this verse about Rachel weeping. God is going to restore the fortunes of Ephraim. He says, I will build you up again. There will be a day when watchmen cry out the hills of Ephraim, come, let us go to Zion, to the Lord our God. Sing with joy for Jacob. Restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. They will return from the land of the enemy. Is not Ephraim my dear son, the child in whom I delight? Yet Rachel does not trust this soothing consolation and instead refuses to be comforted. That's the strange thing about the whole thing. With fleshly eyes, all she can see is that her children are no more. National Israel is led captive and there is no hope, for we put our hope in the nation. As the historical Rachel did not live to see her sons escape destruction, so this personification of Rachel cannot hope to see the captivity ended. But Rachel's tears are named a third time in Matthew. Rachel's affliction is then fulfilled. Then fulfilled that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet, saying, Rachel mourns for her children and would not be comforted. Her pain is made full. Her despair has risen to the top. The occasion is famous. It's a gruesome story, the murder of children in Bethlehem, weeping mothers in Bethlehem, sorrow beyond compare. Well now, says Matthew, don't you see it? If Rachel saw it, she would cry again. Just as the pain of Rachel lived again in Jeremiah's day and inflicted itself newly on the prophet, so it's the same in Matthew's day. The disappointment of Rachel with her death is also present. The same pain which Rachel lived through is present. By her death, she has borne children of sorrow. In Jeremiah's day, she bore children for sorrow. In Bethlehem's fields, she has borne children for sorrow. But here we reach a most curious difficulty in the text in Matthew. For Jeremiah, Rachel is weeping because Ephraim is her child. There's no problem in Jeremiah. It's right for a mother to weep for her children. But in Matthew, it is Bethlehem's children that are slain. But Bethlehem is the territory of Judah. That is of Leah, not of Rachel. And Ramah is over the border. Why is it that Rachel must weep? Why not Leah? The picture is that Rachel is looking out from her own land, for Ramah is in fact in Benjamin, just a few miles north of Bethlehem. And she's weeping over Leah's children, though the text says that they are her children, Rachel's children. I don't want you to overlook this as if it's perfectly natural for Rachel to weep over the death of her sister's children, while their own mother remains silent. Thus we see that Rachel is not crying as a mother for her children. That's impossible. We must seek another explanation. The question is only resolved in the judgment that Matthew himself gives. Matthew actually refers us back to Jeremiah. Who is the one that will bring Ephraim back? It is Christ. Christ who comes through Judah. But Rachel has no eye for Christ, at least not here. What is Rachel's weeping over, properly speaking? It is a weeping from self-interest. She wants children for children's sake, not to establish God's will. Rachel has committed a great sin. She has resisted the spiritual seed. She does not cry over Christ, but over fleshly Israel. Rachel's children are children born the natural way, not the way of the promise, and she can only mourn for them. So we come to our second thought, the origin of the weeping. She weeps about children. She mourns children. Children, that is everything to Rachel. In this way, Rachel is a type. She's a symbol of one who will not spare her own glory. Was it wrong, that longing for children? Surely, that's exactly what the children blessing, where the promise is found, for children were promised by God. But why were children promised by God? We sang about it even in one of our hymns this morning. For Christ's desire. In you shall all the families of the earth be blessed, God told Abraham. God spoke about the spiritual seed. Hence the children were God's honor. All those born in Jacob's tent must serve God as he promised, as his promise is fulfilled, all proceeds well. But Rachel does not know this. She has no eye for Christ in the tent. She serves her own self, as in the game with the household gods. Remember? Faithless Rachel stole her own father's gods as she fled from him. And then she hid them in her tent. Who is in Rachel's tent? Not Christ, but other gods. The children Rachel mourns for are for her sake, and her own honor is at the center. In reality, Rachel has only a view of the fleshly childhood. Rachel has a temporal love in her children. And please remember again, we're talking personification of Rachel as Israel. In them, she has a self-love. She buries the Advent notion under feminine greed and envy. She weeps as the temporal perishes, and she has no eye for the eternal. It is true with her deathbed, it is true in Jeremiah's day, and it's true here. The child slaughter in Bethlehem is a warning of the falling of fleshly Israel and the rising of spiritual Israel. The children themselves surely stand outside the center of the purpose of this text. Though many sermons would probably make the children's death the center and would make Rachel a hero, that would miss the point. For if Herod or even the innocent dying children are the point, then where is Christ? God sees that Israel as a fleshly people exists for Christ's sake, that those in Jacob's tent bear children, not for Jacob, not for Rachel, but only for Christ. And that is the notion that Rachel does not accept. And we finally see the passion of her tears. Rachel will not be comforted. The weeping mothers in Bethlehem, the passionate wailing, it is prophecy and immediate fulfillment. Fulfilling Rachel's passion, they are also incapable of comfort. The prophecy of Judaism, weeping, for her children are dying. The honor of their God is not sounded on this day. Rather, it's a bitter lamentation that is portrayed in the weeping of the mothers. Leah's tears can be dried. She also did not weep in Jeremiah's days, for when the temporal perishes, she can take comfort in the eternal, in the gospel of restoration. But who will comfort Rachel? Beyond that which is bound to perish, she said nothing. The heart of the matter is that Rachel could only appropriate to herself the fruits of religious life instead of glorying in God. Rachel's trail of tears is not ended. It is frequently retraced. We naturally think about mothers who have lost a child, and our text this morning is not meant to mock this terrible pain. Yet what Herod did was a terrible sin, and the mothers of these children rightfully mourn. Yet this is not the main thought of the text. Rather, it is only a slight application. The chief matter is the sin of preserving and cherishing our flesh when God comes to crucify it. Rachel's pain is yet in the world. It lives in Judaism. It cannot forgive Jesus that the children are dead for the sake of his will. Many also outside of Judaism cry Rachel's tears. If Jesus takes something away, they cry and stamp their feet. Rachel's pain is a crisis for many because we all suffer with Rachel's illness. When evil comes, we refuse to be comforted. Take note. We do not refuse to comfort ourselves. We refuse to be comforted. We are thankful to be angry, and our anger lashes out at God. When the Christ child comes, suffering also comes, for you cannot hope to deal with your sin any other way than by crucifixion and death. Yet what do you cry most for? Christ asks the sacrifice. If you push yourself to the forefront, he puts you to the side. He does that when you hold to the flesh rather than the spirit. Do you know Rachel's sorrow because you recognize Rachel's sin as your own? How is the crisis in your own life? Has it humbled you or has it hardened you? Do you remain in Rachel's sorrow? Rachel will not be comforted. She will not relinquish her own honor. At this point, punishment is sealed and it gets worse. In Genesis, we see Rachel die and her children live. Our joy makes the sting possible. In Jeremiah, we read that Rachel's children are going into exile. Our joy departs from us. In Matthew, it happens that our joy dies altogether. God shall wipe all the tears from all eyes, except for Rachel's tears. She does not want that. She dies in anguish. Do you conquer Rachel's sorrow? Do you allow yourself comforting? If you see God's counsel in Christ, put the eternal over the temporal, serving God and not your own honor. Most today do not think that Christ in the manger has any hold on their life. He is the cute, lovable baby wrapped in a blanket, not the king with the power to overthrow nations. Secular radio stations play his songs throughout the season. There's one radio station that's played nothing but Christmas songs for the past 2.5 months. It's easy to make the child in our image. Not too demanding, not too holy, not too glorious, not too deadly, unless we let the text of Scripture speak to us through the corridors of time. This makes us question the assumptions of our assumptions of the little child. How can we understand why wise men bowed low before him? It's when we come to Scripture. With his birth, we must put an end to sin. And this only comes through death. What will we weep for? Yet there's still something else that he brings. He brings the laughter of Sarah. Not the unbelieving laughter, but the believing laughter. The Lord has made me laugh, Sarah says. There was melancholy and laughter, a quiet tear and a happy laugh. From this Christ is born, and the two intersect in Mary. Mary, she's the anti-image of the non-comforted Rachel. Rachel weeps and weeps and weeps. She cannot stand gospel preaching because she does not want to receive comfort. But Mary is able to elicit a word of comfort for us because she desires to be comforted. And those who are able to understand Mary's tears are able because they have understood the tears of her great son. The ministry of comfort is heard in her mouth, the same ministry she heard from her son, the same which she directs on behalf of his son to the weeping mothers. Restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. They will return from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord. Though I often speak against him, I still remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I have great compassion for him, declares the Lord. How long will you wander, O unfaithful daughter? God will create a new thing on earth. A woman will surround a mighty man. What new thing is it that you ask? It is none other than the Messiah, the baby born on Christmas, the comfort of his people. Let's pray. Father, I ask that this little different sermon than even I've prepared might affect us in a different way than we might expect on Christmas. That we can understand that when the Messiah comes to earth, that there is not only gladness, but there's also weeping for those who refuse to take comfort in the good news that comes with Christ. May we not be people who weep because we refuse the comfort of the gospel. May we be people who are able to laugh and enjoy the goodness that comes from Christ. May we be people who do not make this little baby in our image, but who can form our minds and our wills to what he is and who he is as the God of the universe and the Savior of our sins and the one who died and took all of our sins upon his body in terrible pain and agony on that cross, and yet who was raised by the Father from the dead. We thank you for the hope that we do have in Christmas, and we pray that you would allow us to think deeply about these things. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.